All right. Good morning, everybody. You're going to be in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be continuing to roll in this book. Just getting started. Just a couple of messages in here. The longest book in the New Testament. And just in case you're wondering, right now the plan is that somewhere in around the fall is when we'll get through the book of Acts. We'll see how that goes, but that's the plan. So this won't be quite as long as Matthew or Romans or some of these others that we've done. But last week we looked at the ascension. The very beginning here, the book of Acts, we looked at the ascension. We compared the ascension to the detonator on a bomb. Now the detonator is not the power of the bomb, but it's what unleashes the power of the bomb. And that's what the ascension effectively does for us. And we'll see some of that power next week whenever we look at Pentecost. But today we have what's just a really weird story in the book of Acts. A kind of odd story in the book of Acts, just jammed in between the ascension and Pentecost. So you have these two things that have their own name that are these big monumental events in Christian history. And jammed in between there, you have this one little story, and it's a little bit odd. And it all has to do with decision making. And the decision that the apostles are about to make is one that has divided the church, or at least been controversial within the church for centuries. This is not one that is unanimously agreed upon throughout the history of the church. But we're going to talk about decision making this morning. I wonder, does anybody in here struggle with making decisions? We don't need hands, because I think that a lot of us could raise hands, or you'll be raising the hand of the person sitting next to you. One of the other tends to be true, I think. But if we're all honest, I think we all struggle on some level. Now, for some, you struggle with the big decisions. You struggle with whether you should take a new job, what church you should join, whether or not you should move, whether or not you should marry this person, or where you should go to school. Those type of big decisions, you struggle with those, and that's totally understandable. But for others, you struggle with what to wear, what to eat, what to say, where to shop, whether to get out of bed in the morning. You struggle with basically every decision that needs to be made, and it never seems to stop. No decision is a decision that is too big for you. All of them will slow you down. But the reality is, we all have to deal with this part of life. And so the question I have for you is, how do you approach it? Do you have a systematic way to approach making a decision? How do you know if what you're going to do is pleasing to God? How do you know if where you're going to go, or that this choice that you're going to make, is one that God has truly called you to? Or what has always got me, and this is where my head can kind of go sometimes, is what if you make the wrong decision, and the wrong decision is effectively the same thing as hopping on a train? And basically what I'm saying here is that the train's going to keep going, and it doesn't matter what you do while you're on the train. As long as you're on the train, you're heading in the wrong direction if you made the wrong decision hopping on the train in the first place. And so that always bothers me, because it's like, what if I made this wrong decision 10 years ago and I'm heading in the wrong direction? I don't even realize. It doesn't matter what I try to do in between. I got lost 10 years ago, and none of the rest of it matters. You know, this is the way that my brain kind of works, and where I kind of freak out just a little bit. And these are the things that we wrestle with. How do we know we're making the right decision? How do we know if we make the wrong decision? How to correct what we've done? How do you approach your decision? And is every decision a big deal, or does some just really not matter? Are there only some that have big moral consequences, and others are just like, eh, whatever? Do you handle those differently, or do those go through the same kind of grid for you? All these things we're going to get from our text today. So we're going to read a little bit, talk a little bit about it, and we're going to have 7 points on how to make a good decision. How to make a good decision. Now, this is not the typical type of sermon that we do here at Providence. We usually don't lay out 7 ways to do things and that kind of thing, but just reading from the text here, we're going to try to put this together. And remember, we talked about this last week. The book of Acts is a historical book. So it's hard for us to just look at the book of Acts and say, this is how you do things. Because it's not like Paul's letters, where Paul says, do this and this. Do this and do it this way. The book of Acts doesn't say that very much. Instead, it gives us the history, gives us a pattern, gives us a picture, and we have to figure out how to apply that pattern and that picture in our own lives today. So let's read through this and figure out what pattern we can gain from this story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is right after the ascension. The angel said, what are you guys looking up into heaven for? Go away, Jesus isn't here anymore. And so they returned to Jerusalem, right where Jesus told them to go. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for this thing to happen. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's not the same Judas as Judas Iscariot. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So this is the setting. Luke is setting up the story for us. This is the setting for us. The disciples, the inner circle, the apostles had gathered back together after Jesus' ascension, just like Jesus had told them to do. And so they're coming together and they're just supposed to wait. That's the plan. But notice they didn't just go away and wait. They didn't just get these instructions, go and wait, and then they just go and do nothing and sit around and look at each other and, you know, play cards until somebody says something to do. They go, and you have to see this. There's no time in the Christian life where we just simply exist, where we just are. In a Christian life, we are always pursuing, always advancing, always contemplating, always active in our faith. The Christian faith is not a passive, contemplative faith. It is an active faith. Now, certainly there's times to contemplate and to think and to meditate on Scripture, to meditate on the nature of who Christ is and who God is. All those things are very, very true, but those are in the service of advancing, not retreating and pulling away. So they went back to wait, and then they began to pray. And this is step one. If you want to make the right decision, the guide to making a good decision, number one is you pray. Now, I know that seems basic, and some of you are thinking, okay, thanks. Why don't you just tell me to have faith that it's all going to work out? Because both are just about as effective for me, and both really accomplish just about as much. But that's because we misunderstand how prayer is really supposed to work. We think prayer is for us to communicate with God when we want something. But prayer is to communicate with God, to tell him how much we need him. Not to ask him to tell him what we want, but instead to communicate to him how much we need him. That's a very different way of thinking and a very different purpose for prayer. You don't go and you don't come to him and say, God, I want this and I want you to do this. I'm asking for this. That's not how you approach God. Instead, you go to God and you say, I need you for your wisdom and for your guidance. Not, God, you're my waiter here. Please tend to my needs. But God, I'm your servant here. Let me do your will. Those are very different prayers. But for far, far too many of us, for far too much of Christianity, the basis of our prayers are, God, I want you to do this for me. Not, God, here I am. Do what you will with me. Those are different prayers with different purposes. So not only do you pray, but you pray long before you have a big decision to make. These guys weren't coming to pray because they had this big moment coming up. That's not what the text indicates. They weren't praying because they had this gigantic need that they had. They prayed when they woke up. They prayed when they were gathered. They prayed when they ate. They prayed when they were going to sleep, when they were sick, when they were happy, when they were scared. They prayed all the time. They were constantly together in prayer. They weren't praying because something awful had happened and they needed a way out. They were praying because that's what they do. Because that's how they communicate to God that they need him. That's how they lean on him. They don't just go to God in a moment of need. They go to God before the need is there because they know how much they need him for everything. Look with me in verse 15. And here's the big decision that they're about to be faced with. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Peter, as was his model in the gospel, kind of takes the lead, steps in the front. In those days, Peter stood up front among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. That's a nice picture, isn't it? And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So they had this big decision to make. We'll stop here for just a second. They had this big decision to make because they had to replace Judas. Their number of 12 of the official apostles had been reduced to 11. They needed to fill the spot. They needed to have their 12 men back as the 12 apostles. And this all ties into the foundation of the church and what Jesus had laid out and the way that the church would be established and the cornerstones of the church. All of these things all tie back to 12 apostles. So Peter stands up, takes the lead, and he becomes the kind of de facto leader, telling the people that it's time for them to pick Judas's replacement. But notice he doesn't stand up and say that it's time to pick Judas's replacement because Peter thinks it's time to do this. He doesn't stand up and say, you know what, guys, I think this would be a good idea. This is what we're going to do, so just follow my lead and pay attention to what I'm doing. No. He stands up and he says, look at the Psalms. The Psalms should have told us this was coming. The Psalms would have kind of pushed us in this direction to understand this is what happened. So he goes to Scripture and he says, here's these quotes from Psalms. And for lack of time, we're not going to go in and look at every one of these to see how he arrived at these specific texts. But suffice for today's point, he led from Scripture. He built his case from Scripture, and then he held firm to the explanation of Scripture. So this is step two in your decision-making process. You know and understand God's revealed will. Don't get too hung up on that term revealed will. That's exactly what it sounds like it is. The will that God has already revealed to us, otherwise known as Scripture. The Bible, God's Word. That's what His Word is. It reveals to us what God has revealed to us to be His desire, His will, through Scripture. This is our starting point for decision making. We pray and then we understand and know the Bible. No decision, no path, no course of action is going to move contrary to this. I think we can all come up with examples where people have said, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I think God is calling me to do. If the Bible says this, God is not calling you to do this. Period. I don't care what your caveat is. I don't care what your thing is. Yeah, but this person is so bad. Yeah, but my husband was awful. Yeah, but this job is terrible. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but I just needed some money. Yeah, but I just needed this. No. Listen, there's a lot of gray areas in life. This one is clear for us. When God says something in Scripture that is clear, then going contrary to that will not be the right decision. Period. So this is know and understand God's revealed will. God may not tell you which job you should take, but he does tell you that the love of money shouldn't guide your decision that you make. God may not give you specific instructions about a specific task, but he does say, do this in this way, and you have to understand that his word sets parameters for the decision that you're going to make. So that's kind of 2A. 2B would be God's word can also frame your life and your decision-making process. Here the disciples had just gone through Judas's betrayal. And I want you to kind of put yourself in their mind for just a second here, okay? They've just seen Jesus crucified, risen from the dead, walked with him for 40 days, and then he ascended. If that's not dramatic enough, they also still have to process the fact that one of their closest friends, one of the inner circle, of the inner 12 of Jesus' inner crew, betrayed Jesus and is now dead and has committed suicide. They have to deal with that as well. You don't even think about that part of what they had to be going through. And so they're trying to figure out what happened with Judas. How did he go this way? Why did this happen? Why did Jesus allow this to happen? It had to be shocking to them. They needed some way to make sense of what had happened. And they found it in God's Word. They let Scripture define and give meaning and definition to their life. Too often we can let our lives and the events of our lives be defined by our own desires and our own expectations of what we think our life should be instead of what God says it is. And what I mean is, you can go through sickness, or you can go through financial turmoil, or you can go through hard times and suffering in life, and you can come away saying, this isn't fair, God has it out for us. But if you understand and you know Scripture, what you know is that those struggles, those trials are there to produce holiness in you, to refine you, to change you, to test you, to move you out of your comfort zone, to make you more like Christ. And so if you understand that going into it, then when the suffering comes, your response is not, this isn't fair, but God, teach me through this. You can say, God, this is hard, but you're not going to say, God, you can't do this to me. If you understand your nature as a sinner and who you truly are before God, then you know that even the breath you have is grace from God. You let your life be interpreted by what Scripture teaches. That's the way that this works. So it gives you structure for everything. As you apply God's Word to your life, you'll be able to structure your questions in such a way that can remove much of the ambiguity and the frustration that you find whenever you become paralyzed by a decision. So often we can be paralyzed in the need to make a decision because what we run into is what we want, and we say, this is what I want, forget what the Scriptures say, this is what I want to do, and then you start wrestling with, where do I go and what do I do? You can remove so much of that paralysis by simply knowing and understanding Scripture. And then when you have defined your parameters, the process can be greatly simplified. This is what Peter does. Look in verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter lays out criteria for what an apostle is. And then the qualifications for that must be met. So Peter goes to what Jesus had taught, goes to what it means to be an apostle, lays out the foundations for what it means to be an apostle, and says, here's the parameters for who the apostles can be. So there may be 120 men in this room, and then women and children as well. There may be, you know, this small kind of crew of people, but out of this crew of people, there's only a few that are going to meet all of these criteria. And so the field gets a little bit smaller. And this is where we get to step three. Step three is you involve God's people. Verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And this is a short verse, but it tells us a lot. These two men were put forward, and the text indicates that there were others that would have fit this criteria that Peter laid out, but these were the two that the other apostles put forward as essentially nominees for this position. They said it should be one of these two guys. We know nothing else about these two guys. We don't know if they were good or why they were chosen or what made them specifically, fit everything, but so we don't know why one was picked over the other. But their names were put forward by the others. Peter listened, defined the criteria, and then allowed others to give their input into the decision. Specifically, God's people to give input into the decision. Listen, here's a good one for you to remember. Decisions made alone are decisions that are often headed for disaster. Decisions made alone are often decisions that are headed for disaster. God has given us the church, given you the church. And when I say the church, if you haven't been to Providence, you haven't heard this kind of language, the way that we talk about it, I don't mean the big overarching organization that formally tells you what to do. What I mean is one another. The person you're sitting next to, the person around you, the person you have Bible study with, the kids who you're teaching whenever you're back there in the nursery, that whole crew. God gives us the church in part to keep you from being an idiot. That's part of the church's job, is to keep you from being stupid, to keep you from doing dumb things, to keep you from doing something that you can't see because you have blind spots. That's part of what the church's job is. You can't see you're about to step off of a cliff, but somebody can say, hey, open your eyes, don't you see you're about to step off of this cliff? Now maybe that seems simple, but it's true. That's part of why the church is there. If you want to make sure that you're not making a dumb decision, then go talk to your elders, talk to your pastors, talk to your friends that you studied the Bible with, talk to those that you respect and that you trust, that you know love the Lord and understand and know Scripture. Part of their job is to give you wisdom rooted in God's Word and in God's character. That's part of their task. That's why the church is here. If you want to make a good decision, then involve others. Now let's be clear. What others tell you doesn't trump what Scripture tells you. So if you have others that are saying, I think you should just go in this direction because this just makes the most sense based off of this criteria that I have that wasn't formed at all from Scripture, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is you have people come to you, you come to people and say, this is what I see that Scripture says, here's how your decision that you're entering into fits into that, and for this reason I would go in this way, or I'd be careful about going in this direction. You can lean on these people when there's no clear path given past God's Word. And then verse 24, continuing on with this process. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So number four in this process, they prayed again. They prayed again. Once again, prayer becomes front and center for the apostles, but now it moves out of the routine, and I don't say that in a negative way. I mean that in a very positive way, the rhythm and the natural pace of prayer to a specific, we're going to pray about this issue. So they move from, we pray all the time, to now we're going to pray specifically, God, give us wisdom here. God, show us what to do here. God, you're in charge. You are sovereign. You speak to us about this. So they pray again. Our approach to God is always to follow Him, not for Him to tend to us. Their petition isn't that God will do what they want. Notice how they say that. They don't say, God, we want you to do this for us. We want you to do this. They come to God and they say, God, we want to be discerning about what you want, not that you need to be listening to what we want. You see that different approach there? It's subtle, but it makes all the difference in the world from going to God and saying, I want you to do this, versus going to God and saying, I want to be used by you in this, or I want to be wise in this. And then this next verse is where it gets a little dicey, no pun intended. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So clearly the fifth part of this step is that when you have a big decision to make, you head to Vegas, go to the roulette tables, put it all on something and say, let it ride, here we go. That's how you make a decision. Did you know that Vegas was really just a tool for discerning God's will? That's what it says. It says cast lots, right? It says they cast lots. So basically, the different ways you can do it. Do you draw a straw? Do you throw rocks out? And it's what they cast lots. So what do we do with this? How do we handle this? Does anybody, don't raise your hand if you do, but does anybody, like, you're trying to decide where do we go on vacation this week, and you take a dart and you got to throw it blindfolded. Wherever it hits, that's where God wants us to go on vacation this year. Does God want me to go on a mission trip or just want me to go on vacation this year? One over here, one over here, and you got to figure out where you got to just blindfold, throw it over there, and you just guess. Do you ask Siri, heads or tails, what do we do? You know, how does that work? So here's the thing about casting lots. This is the last time we see anything about casting lots in all of Scripture. It is literally the next verse when Pentecost happens. Literally the next verse. Chapter 2, you go right in there, and that's when Pentecost happens. That's when the Spirit is given to us. Now in the Old Testament, the casting lots is a clearly sanctioned okay way to discern God's will. It's in Proverbs. It happens throughout the Old Testament in a lot of different ways. This is something that is clearly approved by God. It's fine to do this in the Old Testament. But then this is the last time that we see it in the New Testament. I think the point here is not that we should carry dice in our pocket everywhere we go, and every time we have a tough choice, we have to roll them and see what happens. I think instead the pattern here is that we look to God for our answer. That's what they're doing when they're casting lots. They're saying, God, you're sovereign over this process. We trust you in this, so this is what we're going to do. You'll guide these things to happen the way you want. But I think the pattern here is for us to look to God for our answer. In the beginning with the very next verse on in chapter 2, we don't need to cast lots to have something outside determine what God's will is. Because beginning in the next verse, we have God living on the inside of us when the Spirit comes. And that changes everything for us as Christians. Previously, they needed some way for God to show them and to manifest his will in some clear and tangible way. And now we don't need that because now we have the Spirit inside of us. So now we pray that we are full of the Holy Spirit. We listen and we are guided by the Spirit's leading inside of us. And we let the Spirit give us our instructions and we follow the Spirit's lead. This is the pattern that I think that we have. Now, I want to be clear. This is my take on this, and that's our number five, follow the Spirit's lead. Number five, follow the Spirit's lead. I want to be clear. This is my understanding of this after wrestling through this. I've sat in services where this has been taught that they were wrong to make Matthias an apostle. That they got ahead of the Spirit and they should have waited longer and they shouldn't have done that. That the apostles were wrong in doing this. The text doesn't say that anywhere. Luke doesn't give any indication that they were wrong to do this. And so it's hard for me to come and say that they were wrong in doing it. But some will say that Paul was really the 12th apostle, not Matthias, because this is the last time that we hear from him. He really wasn't that important in church history, so they just got ahead of the Spirit. They should have waited. But Luke doesn't say that, so I'm not going to say that either. I think the picture that we have here is that we back up, we follow all of these steps. Now, notice where this follows. Follow the Spirit's lead. This is fifth on the list here. This is after parameters have been defined by Scripture. This is after God's revealed will has kind of given us the structure for what we should do with things. This is after we've talked to people. This is all part of that process, but it started with Scripture. So you follow the Spirit's lead. And then the sixth thing that you do is you trust God and you make a decision. You trust God and you make a decision. Once we've taken all of these steps, it's time to decide. While these steps are not perfect and will not produce perfect clarity every time, they can give us a pretty good guide to how to get there most of the time. And if we do all this and we continue to petition God for an answer and still nothing seems clear, then perhaps God is saying, do whichever one you want. So many times I talk to people that are paralyzed by a decision. Whenever I'm talking to them, they're trying to lay out these different things. And I'm saying, listen, I think God's will is that you pick one. I think that's what God's will is here. Just pick one and go with it. But there's other times where God's going to very clearly impress upon you, whether it's through his people, through his word, through the leading of his Spirit, or all three of those things in conjunction to say, no, this is where you go. This is what you do. This is the job you take. This is the church you join. This is the person you share the gospel with. Sometimes it's going to happen that way, and God's going to be very clear on those things. And other times, I honestly think that so often we get so hung up on, I've got to know for sure that this choice I'm about to make is absolutely what God wanted me to do. And I think what God is saying so often is, just pick one and trust me as you go forward with it. You may not be 100% sure on the decision that you're about to make or where you've got to go, but if your heart is always, God, I'm here for your will, for your mission, to do what you've called me to do, to be led by the Spirit, to be submissive to you, then if you make the wrong decision, you will be corrected and you'll move into a different place where God has called you to be. So part of what I want to do this morning is I just want to free some of you up from that paralysis of, what do I do? Oh my gosh, did I make the buyer's remorse for every decision you've ever made? Just, you can be free of that. And instead, you can say, you know what? I'm just going to trust God with this, and I'm going to move on. And I think where your heart is and what drove your decision will be what honors God as much as what the decision is that you make. Now, sometimes you got to be honest, and you got to say, why am I struggling with this decision? Is it because I don't know what God wants, or is it because I don't know what I want? Sometimes you got to ask that question, and the answer for that is not always easy. But if you can say, I'm trying to do what you want me to do, God, I will go wherever you want me to go. Here I am, send me, use me, put me in this place to advance the gospel. If you can be in that place, then I think God will honor that. You don't have to be paralyzed in fear by decisions you're about to make or decisions you've already made. And then the seventh part of making a good decision is be ready for criticism. Be ready for criticism. I don't care how careful you are. I don't care how many people you talk to. I don't care how earnest you are in seeking God's will. If you make a decision, you're going to be criticized for it. I don't care if you're trying to decide between going to El Cezanne or El Paraiso after church. If you pick one, you're going to be criticized by somebody for not going to the other one. They serve the same food. I know y'all, somebody's going to argue with me. I know you guys are going to argue with me. You're going to get criticized whenever you make a decision, period. I don't care what the decision is, you will be criticized for it. These guys were apostles. Apostles. Not just like people in Scripture that God said, hey, you guys are pretty good. These guys were apostles. The one that Jesus just looked to them and said, you're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And the very next decision that they made has been criticized throughout the history of the church. Debated on whether they were right or whether they were wrong. Throughout the history of the church. So just be prepared for it. Now I want to be clear here. Just because you're getting criticism doesn't mean that it isn't warranted. So often we can say, forget the criticism. Don't worry about what they have to say. Just you go and you do you. You do your thing. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. Listen. Learn. If somebody tells you, especially if a lot of somebodies tell you, especially if a lot of somebodies that are in the church and that are following after God tell you you're being an idiot, then don't be like, you're just a hater. No. Listen. Listen to what people have to say. But in the end, your decision, it all rests with God. It's all in His hands. He is sovereign, and your job is to trust Him. And He gives you the authority, the ability to make the choice. And so this is where we're at. This is where we end. And I hate to end right here because next week we're going to go right into Pentecost and we're going to go right into this. This is the struggle whenever you're doing a book like this, is the story just kind of keeps going, because I think there's a lot more we could talk about. There's more questions than I'm sure you guys probably have in the, oh, but wait. Oh, but what if? Oh, but what about this? Oh, but you don't know my situation. Listen, the pattern here should help you get in the right direction. Help you to ask the right questions. And then, Lord willing, help you to make the right decision. And that's where we want to be. But all of this is a completely moot point if you don't have the Spirit, if you aren't a Christian. You can't lean on these things if you don't know Jesus. If you want to make a decision that honors God, the first decision that you make, the first place you go, is you turn your life to Christ and you say, I follow you. I want the Spirit inside of me to lead me and to guide me. Fill me with your Spirit as I give you my life. That's the first part of all of this. This is the assumption that goes with all of it. The Roman guards aren't praying right now that God would give them the right decision making. The Roman guards aren't led by the Spirit here. It's those that follow God, that love God, and that are Christians that can live life this way and let their decisions be guided this way. So that's where I'm going to end this morning. That's where I want to stop this morning. Love to be able to talk with some of you more about this. But hopefully you can look at how Peter kind of led and the way they went through this and learn from that. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that you teach us, that you love us enough to give us your revealed will, that we are not just left in the dark trying to figure out how do we make God happy, how do we do the right thing, how do we honor God and follow him, but instead you give us your word. And thank you for the Spirit. Father, I pray this morning that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we will be wise and discerning, that we will know the way that you would have for us, that we would follow that in the big decisions that paralyze us and in the little decisions that we don't think nearly enough about. Father, may we honor you, not only in the decisions that we make, but in the way we go about making those decisions, leaning towards you in prayer, confessing our need, and knowing that you are the one that we follow and you are the one that we submit to. Help us to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.